one of the... Now, the Gospel of Matthew, there's a lot of ways that you can approach the Gospels, a lot of angles that you can take when you're first approaching each of the four Gospels, these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's important to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Now, what that means is that there's a lot of similarities in their accounts. The reason for this is more than likely that these three writers wrote in a general same time period, and then John kind of wrote much later, already seeing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had done a great job recording the life of Jesus, and John wanting to fill in some details, which is why his gospel is much different than the others. A great idea or a great mental picture illustration to try to get a grasp on how the gospels interlock and why we see a lot of similar stories that overlap, but we get different perspective, different details. Now, some critics would say, well, you can't take the Bible seriously because, well, Matthew records this story and Mark records this story and so does Luke, and each of their stories is different. Well, let me ask you a question. If we were to stand on four corners of a major intersection, let's say we're right there in the heart of Snowville, 78-124, and there are four people, right, each on a different corner, and they watch an accident take place. Now, right from the beginning, because each of these four people are looking at an accident from a different angle, a different perspective, a different vantage point, their account of the same event is going to have some slight differences simply based upon their perspective. But let's take it a step further. Let's say each of these four people writing about the same event carry with them a certain set of life experiences that might also deepen the perspective that they have. For example, Matthew was a Jew. He was a tax collector. Levi was his name. And he's going to write as a Jew, observing the life of Jesus, to paint Christ as the Messiah, to paint Jesus as the Messiah. He's going to present the narrative to prove a point that Jesus was the promised one. Now, Luke is a doctor. So Luke, observing the same event, is going to write a different perspective. He's going to see things in a little bit of a different detail, more of a medical bent. So you would see that though Luke and Matthew record similar stories, Luke includes a lot of medical details about some of the diseases and things like this that Matthew has no interest in. He's not a doctor, but Luke does, right? For example, if you had a firefighter standing on one street corner and you had a doctor or a medic on the other street corner and they see the same collision, and they write down their account. Now, there's a lot of details that would be similar, but if you whittle it down, they're going to have a different flavor, right? The doctor would record, you know, how there was a whiplash and how the impact, you know, crushed this part of their body and how blood splattered this particular direction. And there were brains all over the concrete. As a matter of fact, there were these parts of the brain that were all over the concrete. Now, the firefighter could care less about the brains on this pavement. Why? He's the one that has to clean them up, ultimately. So he doesn't care, but he's going to maybe document how, well, you know, the car, it hit this other vehicle in just this spot, and this is the most dangerous spot because it hit right at the gas tank, and there were sparks, and these sparks would ignite it. Now, would the doctor care about any of these details? No, could care less. The firefighter, though, these are recording an event from his perspective. And so I hope you see, the critic would say, well, these different perspectives just show that you can't trust the Bible. It's all made up. It's all a story. Or one guy wrote and the other guys just kind of copied it. When in reality, they all write the same account just from a different perspective based upon their own life. Now, Mark is an interesting book because of these three synoptic gospels, Mark is the shortest. It's the shortest. There are only 16 chapters to make up the Gospel of Mark compared to Matthew, which contained 28 chapters. Very short in regards to the Gospels. In addition to that, 90% of what Mark records is also recorded in either Matthew, Luke, or both. So Mark, being short, also provides 90% of repetitive information. So the question ends up Like, why include this gospel at all? And what is the point behind it? Well, understand a little bit about Mark. And understanding a little bit about the person of Mark gives us a bit of an idea in regards to why he would present this account of Jesus' life the way that he does it. Mark was like the first kid of the church. Seriously. He was a youngster when Jesus had his earthly ministry. He no doubt was familiar being a Jew, was familiar with Christ, was familiar with the work that Jesus did on the cross. He grew up in this culture. As a matter of fact, his mom, a lady by the name of Mary, was not only a disciple of Christ before Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, but following these events, she was a pillar in the early church. The early church met in her house. You read through the book of Acts, you find her popping up in a lot of different places. Could it have been that when Jesus rebukes the disciples for prohibiting the little children from coming to him, could it be that Mark was one of those little children? It's possible. And so he grows up around these things, and he sees them. He's inundated with them. He's a Jew. His name is actually John. It's his Hebrew name. Mark is his Latin surname. Now, we know him as Mark. That's what the gospel's titled. Being a member of the Roman Empire, he would go predominantly with his Roman name versus his Hebrew name. So he would go more with Mark than he would with John. Though in the gospel, in the account of the book of Acts, we see him referred to as John Mark, both names being used. In addition to growing up around the things of the Lord, John Mark, our author, was the nephew of another pillar of the early church, a man by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas was a wealthy individual, a man of notoriety, a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was a giver. And he gave out of abundance, he gave out of love, he gave out of service, he never lorded it over people. Barnabas was a righteous man, and he was Mark's uncle. Now, when the Apostle Paul decided to embark on the first missionary journey, he didn't want to go alone. He wanted to recruit a team. Now, Barnabas jumped out as a great candidate, the son of encouragement, this jolly kind of a guy, this guy that, you know, had some funds, had some connections, had some notoriety, great guy. But then there was this young man, this guy Mark, who was beaming with promise. Not only had he grown up seeing the things of the Lord, and not only had he grown up in the church, and he had the benefit of all of the teaching, and all of the worship, and all of the blessing, and the mentorship, and he was always around the apostles, and Peter, and John, and all these other men. Hey, Mark was a great candidate. So Mark gets added to the first missionary journey. Now, something tragic takes place, though, in the midst of this journey. Persecution began to rise up against this endeavor. Now, as soon as the opposition, as soon as the persecution started to really take its toll, Mark freaks out. He gets afraid. And what does he do? He bails out on the missionary journey. He's like, this is not what I bargained for. This is not what I thought I was getting into. This is craziness. And he bails. He leaves. And he heads home. Now, it could have very easily been that at this point, Mark disappears from the pages of Scripture. A failure. A man with promise, but a man that, well, proved to be a fool. And yet, there's evidence that upon coming home, upon thinking about what he had done, deserting Paul, deserting his uncle, that there was a period of repentance, of reflection, of contemplation, so much so that Mark ends up wanting to go on the second missionary journey. He wants a second crack at it. He's learned some lessons. Now, Barnabas, not only being an encourager, but also being a relative, is adamant that Mark go with him. Now, Paul would have none of it. Paul saw him as weak. He saw him as, in some ways, a traitor. And he didn't want to take a man that had proven unworthy on such a great and glorious task. So at this point, Paul's like, no way. And Barnabas is like, fine, I'm going to take him and we're going to do our own thing. And there's a split. Now, as the story unfolds, Barnabas goes with Mark. Paul recruits another man by the name of Silas, and they go off to the second missionary journey. Now, Mark you would think, especially at this point, would have had no relationship at all with the Apostle Paul. Right? Bailed out on him, proved unworthy. And then Paul totally rejects him. Like, I don't want any of that kid. And yet, what's fascinating, in 1 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, so decades transpire, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I have Luke with me. And Paul's in a prison, at the end of his life, at the end of his road. I've got Luke with me, but I need someone I can trust. I need somebody that can uplift me, that can encourage me, that can be here alongside of me. And of all of the people the Apostle Paul could have chosen, who did he choose? His faithful servant, Mark. We see that this man had redeemed himself and that he had proven faithful after proving to be a failure. Now, in addition to his relationship with the Apostle Paul, we're also given an indication that part of this restoration process that occurred in Mark was a unique connection that he had with the Apostle Peter. In two places, this relationship is referred to. Paul refers to it in Colossians, and then Peter actually refers to it himself in 1 Peter. And in both instances, Timothy is presented as being the spiritual son of Peter. Now, with all these things in mind, that doesn't seem far-fetched. That doesn't seem outside of the realm of possibility. I mean, he would have been a little kid, always looking up to Peter, even back when Jesus was on earth doing his thing, right? And then no doubt, Peter, as God uses him in incredible ways through the church, becomes a hero of Timothy. And maybe it was that after Paul rejected this young man, that Peter came alongside of him and decided that he would believe in him and he would mentor him and he would invest into him. Regardless, this relationship creates an interesting application, and it's an interesting, it manifests itself interestingly enough in this account, because most people, because of all of these things and how they intertwine, most scholars see Mark's account, these 16 chapters of the life of Jesus, as actually being nothing more than Peter recounting the life of Jesus from his perspective and Mark simply dictating it. Now, there is no doubt whether Mark simply writes down Peter's account or Mark's account is, you know, based entirely or predominantly off of Peter's account. Either way, we see an interesting application here. 90% elsewhere. The 10% that's unique only to the Gospel of Mark, well, yeah, there's some cool stuff, but is it worth making it a book of the Bible? See, what makes the Gospel of Mark unique? What makes it important? What makes it essential to the account of Jesus' life? Well, understand that Mark writes, and whether this is just Peter's perspective of things or whether this is Mark's particular flair, either way, the linguistic elements present a rapid succession of events. That's what the Gospel of Mark is. The Gospel of Mark is a continuous account of deeds. Jesus was doing this, and Jesus was doing that, and Jesus then did this, and then Jesus went here, and then Jesus healed this person, and then Jesus went to this city, and then Jesus taught in this synagogue, and then, and then, and then. As a matter of fact, the connective word "and" is used 1,331 times in Mark and these 16 chapters. Now, if you were to write an essay and use the word "and" that much, you would fail, right? And yet Mark uses this. Why? Because Mark is more concerned with recording Jesus' deeds than he is Jesus' words. He's more concerned with the actions, the movements, the work of Jesus than the message of Jesus. Now, this is actually in some ways nice. Because in Matthew, I mean, we see a huge section of the Gospel of Matthew dedicated, right, to the words of Christ, the message of Christ, three sermons in the Gospel of Matthew take up a huge portion of the book itself. Three chapters dedicated to what? The Sermon on the Mount. Then you've got several chapters that are the parables of Jesus. And then towards the end, chapters 24 and 25, two more chapters, is another sermon of what's called the Olivet Discourse. Lots of Jesus' teaching recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and yet Mark records very little of Jesus' words, but he focuses more on what Jesus is doing. Now, Mark presents Jesus, and I told you that every author presents Jesus or is building a case for a specific theme, right? In Matthew, it was presenting Jesus as king. Mark presents Jesus as the ultimate servant, as God's ultimate servant. Now, being a servant, does anyone really care what a servant has to say? Not really. But a servant's job is to do things. And so Mark, presenting Jesus as God's servant, he gives an account of Jesus' actions. Now, this would have a particular impact. And this would really, in a lot of ways, find itself very relatable to a huge portion of Mark's audience. You see, in the Roman Empire, though there's varying accounts and varying statistics that you can find, a consensus is that about one out of every four people, 25% of the Roman Empire, was comprised of slaves. That one out of every four people in the Roman Empire, which was pretty much the world, was a slave. Now, that's an incredible number. And as a slave, a message or the presenting of the ultimate slave would have, in a lot of ways, a particular appeal. Wait a second. This Jesus, who, yes, is a king, but he's also a servant, and I'm a servant. And I can relate to that. No one cares what I have to say. My performance isn't based upon what I say. My whole life is about what I'm doing, and it's about serving someone else. So I can relate to that. I can understand that. That has a particular appeal, right? And so Mark's message, presenting Jesus as God's ultimate servant, well, a lot of the slaves would look on that message with a high favorability. Wow, not only did he come as king, but he came as servant. Now let's bring this down to a reality. You look into humanity. The billions and billions of human beings that have lived on planet Earth at some point or another. Now, whether you believe that he's the Son of God or not, it's universally accepted that the most popular, impactful person that has ever lived is Jesus. That Jesus has done more to change the world, for the good or the bad, based on your perspective. He's done more, regardless, to change human affairs. His message, his life, his teaching. Hey, it's radicalized the Western world. Now, here's the reality, though. This man, the most popular person to have ever lived, more popular than the Beatles. Here's the deal. What was his mission? What did he occupy his time doing? Why was he here? He was here to serve. Now that blows my mind. Because think about popular people today. Popular people, powerful people, influential people, it's not necessarily about who they can serve. Rather, it's about who's serving them. The more people you have serving you ups your particular status. You go to the club. Well, it's evident that you're just a lowly peon when you gotta wait outside to get in. And then maybe you can get in, maybe not. But if you get in, well, it just ups your status a little bit. Why? Because there are people set around that in some ways will serve. Now, this is not a big deal. You know, a waiter here, a waiter there. But you know the really important people, right? Because they didn't have to wait outside. They were given this back door entrance, there was someone waiting on them. And not only that, but then they were escorted. You had to find your way through the place. But they were escorted up to a higher level than you. We call it the VIP, right? And then not only that, did they have to get up to go get anything? No, there are people waiting on their beck and call. And we look at them and we say, wow, they're either popular, powerful, or something. They're higher up than I am because of the amount of people serving them. They've got someone driving their car, someone opening their door, someone chauffeuring them into the building, someone showing them where to sit, someone getting their drink, someone bringing over girls, someone doing this and someone doing that. They don't have to do anything. Wow, they must be powerful, popular. And yet Jesus, it's unique. It's in stark contrast to the way our world sees this. Jesus, he was a servant. The God of the universe, the most powerful being in the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, came here to planet Earth, the earth he made. And we would think that we should be serving him upon his arrival. And yet he came and he did something that no one thought he would do. He served others. Now, a great summary of the Gospel of Mark is in chapter 10. And I want you to flip there, because it's not only a great summary of the Gospel of Mark, but it in a lot of ways is a great summary of the mission of Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to do what? To serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus came to not only serve. And you read through the Gospel of Mark, and all of these events, this succession of events bridged together, connected together with the word "and." You would never end a sentence with the word "and." Rapid fire, energetic, lots of things happening. But in all of them, is Jesus at any point seeking to be served? Or to serve others, to serve fellow man? Now, Jesus is constantly preoccupied with others, not himself. Now, the greatest manifestation of Jesus' selflessness, the greatest demonstration of his selflessness, according to the verse that we just read, is that in addition to coming to serve through healing, through having compassion, through his ministry, but the ultimate sacrifice was that he gave his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus came as a servant to do what? To save. And how did he save? He laid down his life. And that's powerful. In addition to the God of the universe coming and not wanting the glory, and not wanting to be served by the little peons called human beings, instead, he girded himself. He washed people's feet. He ministered to people. And then he died for them. One commentator, I think he summarizes the Gospel of Mark best. He says that Jesus lays aside the regal robes of kingship, and he girds himself with the towel of servitude. Jesus is not adorned with words and narrative, but he is stripped and girded for action. You see, Mark presents Jesus as our model for service. You know, in our modern church culture, in a lot of ways, when we think of spirituality, you know, we detach spirituality from physical action. Like, even from a world perspective, we look at, you know, if we were to do a summary, who's some of the most spiritual people? And right off the bat, people would say, oh, well, the monks, right? Buddhist monks. They're really spiritual. I mean, look at them. I mean, they'd have to be spiritual. Well, how are they spiritual? Well, they're sitting and they continuously are meditating and contemplating. For the Christian, it would be worship. And yet, with Jesus' life, if Jesus is the model of servitude and spirituality, we realize that spirituality is revealed, it's shown in action. That our faith produces tangible, real results. Now, we're not saved by our works or the things that we do, but the things that we do validate the faith that we have. And we so often forget that. Your faith. Let me ask, if you're supposed to emulate Jesus as a follower of Christ, if that's your job, Jesus living in you, working through you, your job's to get out of the way, and your life to be transformed more into His image, the likeness of His image. So if your life is supposed to look like Jesus' life, and Mark makes it clear that Jesus' life was that He was the ultimate servant, and He was completely selfless, and He preferred others, and He had compassion on people around Him, and your life is to look like His, what should your life look like? The reality is that for so many of us, we're self-centered, not selfless. And we think about how people can benefit us and how we can get ahead. And we have pride and we're arrogant, which are all characteristics that best emulate Satan, not Jesus. Really, examine Satan. He fell from heaven. Why? He was prideful and he was arrogant. And his mission from that point forward was self-centered. Right? Now, an outline. We're not going to go through it in great detail because we're about out of time. But the outline or the nuts and bolts of the Gospel of Mark validates, once again, Mark writing from this perspective, presenting Jesus as the ultimate servant. The outline presents Jesus in this light. From this perspective. Now, it doesn't necessarily flow out in chronological order. None of the gospel writers aim to do that. They're once again not recording events in chronology so that you can understand how the events flow out, but rather they're recording events to prove or substantiate their claim concerning Christ. Jesus is the ultimate servant. So here, I'm going to give you a bunch of information or an account of Jesus' life that validates this point. I'm not documenting his life from start to finish. No one has aimed to accomplish that. But it does present the servant. And we see that the first part, first chapter, is the servant's preparation. The heart of it is Jesus' Galilean ministry, containing a period of popularity, period of opposition, period of completion. We see that Jesus leaves, the servant leaves Galilee, and he heads to Jerusalem. And his ministry in Jerusalem is twofold, that he has a public teaching ministry, but also a private teaching ministry. We see the servant's ultimate sacrifice, his arrest, his trial, his suffering, his crucifixion. But then we see the servant's lasting victory, that Jesus was not defeated on the cross, but that he gained victory, that he rose, that he's to be worshipped, that his ministry continues. We get an account of his commission for us to be like him and to go out as servants. And then we see Jesus' ascension. The Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as a servant. That's who you follow. To be a servant is to be like Christ. That's the commission. That's the example. Question is are you living that out? The Gospel of Mark, as mentioned, it's hard to do a whole gospel service, but at least I hope you understand the main point, because that's our purpose. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.